and then we'll begin this afternoon. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. Thankful for your word, every part of it, whether it's something that directly applies to our lives or whether it's something that we learn a truth from, we learn what has happened in the past. We're thankful for every part of it. But we're thankful here for the book of Romans and how you your spirit has led Paul to write this letter that is designed to stabilize Christians with regard to some of these issues that cause Christians to be tossed about. And we just ask that you give me clarity of speech and each one of us clarity of mind as we consider these things today. And we thank you for it. Amen. Okay. Let's see if you can walk me through. Ignore this over here. But the book of Romans are a rough outline. Okay. If somebody asked you what was Paul's big purpose in the book of Romans, what would you say it is?
Stabilize the Christian.
Okay, so we already have that up here. Stability. Okay. What verse would you take them to first to show them that? Because if you're going to say that, then people want to say, well, how do you know that? It's kind of like Ben last night out here talking to Luis. You have to take him to the verse.
Romans, there is no condemnation.
Okay, that contributes to that, but the one that shows you that that's his purpose, that's what I'm asking.
111.
Okay. 111 actually says, Paul says, I want to come there that I might stabilize some. Okay. There's one other verse that also contributes to this, and it's the end of the book. And that one is chapter 16 and verse 25. Beginning and the end, then, and remember 1625, technically, probably in the best Greek text, isn't really at the end. In the critical text, it is. But that's the idea of stability. Now, how does Paul bring about stability? What's the first thing he does? What does he have to show Christians so that they can be stabilized?
Say it again, sorry.
What does Paul have to show?
Universal guilt.
Universal guilt. Okay. I'm going to do it. That's, I've been saying universal. I'm going to switch to my wife. All are guilty. We're going to switch to hers today. Well, he's just quoting what I've been saying. So we've been doing universal.
That's
right. There you go. Throw it back in my face. Okay. All are guilty. Okay. Chapters 1 through 3. Then, no, there's actually one other thing in between. Chapter 4 should be
saved by faith alone.
Right. Saved by faith alone. Okay. Saved by faith alone. That's chapter 4. Okay. Now we have what?
Sin nature.
Okay. All have a sin nature. Oops. Yeah. I know that that's two words. I just wrote it too close together. Okay. Chapters 5 through 8. All have a sin nature. But what does chapter 5 start off by telling you?
You're justified.
You're justified and that you have what?
Faith.
What do you have by faith?
Peace.
Okay, and what else? 5:2 says you have what?
Access.
What?
Access.
And this is I think a key concept. All have a sin nature, but all have access. And you have access by what in there? By faith, by two things, faith and
grace.
Faith and grace. Very good.
That's not number 4.
What?
It's not number 4.
No, this technically comes under 3 because it's a subheading under that all have a sin nature in that section. Now there's another subheading that goes underneath there, and that is what is the sin nature caused to you? This thing keeps attacking me. I'm trying to get it again. Okay, and what's a result of spiritual death? One word that's used.
Separation.
Okay, no. It's a result of the spiritual death. It means you're judged.
Condemnation.
Condemnation. Okay, you have condemnation, But if you're in Christ, now we come to Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. No condemnation. Now, this is the thing that started this study for me when I was doing this paper was actually the next section right here, which is going to be, and this is, by the way, this is 5:2, this is 8:1. If you want specific verses of these. But it's the next section here, and it's the section that deals with Israel. And what does it tell us about Israel in chapters 9 through 11? They failed, and yet they're not separated from God's love. So we could say Israel isn't separated from God's love. And that's chapters 9 through 11. You actually have to go to the end, towards the end of chapter 11, because the end of chapter 11 actually is where it says that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, even though they are this way. Then we get into chapter 12, and beginning in chapter 12 is where Paul begins to apply this. So from chapter 12 to the end of the book, we actually have the application of what you've learned in the first section of the book to your actual circumstances. What you actually need to be.
It's an
9. I wrote an 8, and then I wiped it off with my finger. They always tell you never erase with your finger, but I did. That's why it's bad. Okay. Now that brings us, we've gone through chapters 12 and 13. We went through chapter 14 last week, so I want you to help me review chapter 14. Chapter 14 says that in a local assembly, if you've got a normal, healthy local assembly, you're going to have two kinds of people. You're going to have some weak, and you're going to have some strong. Why would you have weak?
Because they're babies.
They're new Christians. You shouldn't say a church is healthy because it has weak and strong believers, and they've all been there for 30 years. That wouldn't be a good thing. But you'd have weak believers because some of them are younger believers. Maybe they've only been saved for a few years. And you're going to have strong believers because they've been saved longer. Sadly, today in a lot of churches, you've got a lot of weak believers that have been saved for a long time, but they have not been adequately taught. So as a result, 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, they still are fairly weak. They're really sensitive to certain things. And so when we look at the weak and the strong now, the weak we had divided into two groups. What was the what problem did the Gentile have? Weak Gentile believers have?
Idols.
Okay. Because he says it, we're just going to say eating meat. Okay. But it has to do with eating meat off of the idols. We put that together from 1 Corinthians. But that's what it was. They had a problem with eating meat. So they were religious. They were religious vegans. That's what we're going to call them. Okay. Religious vegans. Okay? And then the Jews, what was their hang up?
The law.
The days. So, in other words, we'll say, we'll just simplify it and say Sabbath. Although it's days, is what he specifically says, isn't it? It's days, or they have a problem, they want a special day. There is one other issue that he doesn't connect with either one of these specifically, because it could go either one. And what is that? He only mentions it once towards the end of the chapter.
Wine.
Wasn't it interesting this morning? What was Jesus? What was one of the things that Jesus said he did? I mean, he said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Drinking what, was he implying? Drinking wine, you know? So, he drank wine. Of course, I know, I have a copy of the Gospel of John that was sent to me from some group back east called the Purified New Testament. That they were working on. They started the book of John, and they were gonna retranslate it so that there's no alcoholic wine in the Bible, except where bad people are drinking it. And they're doing that. And they have footnotes. We've added footnotes. Well, their footnotes are all about wine and alcohol. So they're gonna. Could you imagine setting out to translate the Bible with your primary goal being that you're gonna expunge alcohol from the Bible? I mean, that just, but I use that as an illustration that see, even today, that is for a lot of people a real sensitive issue. And here's people actually producing a translation. I would assume that that meant that they should have been saved for a long enough, if indeed they are believers, and yet still an issue, which teaches you that really those people doing that translation aren't strong in the faith. If they're strong in the faith, they wouldn't worry about it. Because you know what? When you're strong in the faith, the Bible can say what it says, can say what it says, and you don't feel compelled to have to make excuses for it or fix it to fix your preconceived notions. Every one of us in here, I trust, are strong enough that we actually read the Bible sometimes, and it says things that we might be a little uncomfortable with at times. Maybe not you, but I know me. Sometimes because I'm not ready for that thing, or I'm thinking, I don't want to change that. I like it this way. Anyway, the strong in the faith. What does the faith refer to then? What is this in summary?
The Christian life.
This is the Christian life. Okay? The Christian life. That's what the faith is. So these people are strong. They've really learned how to live the Christian life. These people haven't really learned how to live it yet. They know it. They probably know about it. But it hasn't become something that they're really strong with. Maybe they've learned about the armor of God, but they haven't really put it on, or they've only put it on once or twice. And so they haven't really gained serious experiential knowledge. So they do something. Satan's right there, tapping them on the shoulder. Oh, you messed up. God doesn't like that. Oh, you can't talk to God now, because God's not going to want to talk to you. Go back to the whole issue of access, because you did a bad thing. See? So Satan wants you to think you don't have access. Anyway. Now, come to chapter 15. And we left off by reading the first part of chapter 15 last week, but we come back to it now. Thank you for the review. You all did well. You all get stars. Well, I should say if you'd help.
Tim.
Yes. Right. Yeah. Which is that. And this is the way you'd look at it. Turn to chapter 12 for a minute. Look at what he says in the opening verse. This I struggled for a long time with what he meant by this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, I encourage you, brothers, through the, and we have this word oiktirmon, tender compassions. This is what you do when a person's really suffering, and you really are very tender and gentle with them. This isn't the normal word for mercy at all. The word for mercy is elias. Elias. This is oiktirmos. You see, it's a totally different word root. And it has the idea of tender compassions. It's not even the word for gut compassions. Okay? That's splankna. So you hear these different words. But he says, I encourage you therefore, what does therefore tell you to do?
Look back.
It's telling, in other words, therefore is a term, is a logical term, you know? When you study math, you use the three little dots, the therefore, which is telling you, I put argument A, B, and C together, therefore D. And that's what he's saying here with the therefore. Therefore, except he tells you what he's been doing. He summarizes, therefore, I encourage you, through the tender mercies or sweet compassions of God. Where are the sweet compassions? That's chapters 1 through 8. chapters 1 through 11, we should say. The sweet compassions. In other words, everything that he's revealed up to that point shows you God's sweet compassion. Yes, you were already universally lost, but he still saved you. Yes, he saved you by faith because there wasn't anything else you could contribute. Yes, you all have a sin nature that gets in the way, but you still have access to God because you are not condemned and you can't be separated from the love of God. And even Israel, who messed up time and again, are not separated from the love of God. And so in light of those sweet compassions, now I encourage you to present your bodies. In other words, just don't come to that and go, yep, well, I guess I'm going to be a failure. Just then get used to it. No, he's saying there's a positive way to look at it. Present yourself to God. God can do good things through you, even though all these other things are true. Is it going to be perfect all the time? Is it always? Are you going to shine every day? Can it happen? Yes, God can do it through you. And so this is what he's getting at. Does that make sense then? Okay, how he's tying that in? And so he's going through explaining this, and really then chapter 14 through 15 is going to further this, because one of the things that you can do when you present your body as a living sacrifice is you can say, if I'm a strong believer, if I know this Christian life, and I have contact with believers that are struggling with some things, they haven't grown enough yet, I don't have to demand my rights. I can back off. I don't have to mow on the Sabbath day. I don't have to drink wine. I don't have to eat meat. I can save and eat my meat when they go home. I can mow my lawn when they're not around. Mow it on, I was going to say mow it on Saturday, but that would be the Sabbath. Mow it on Friday. In other words, there are. In fact, you know, I had my theology professor that I had through when I was in seminary. His next door neighbor was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he, out of principle, my theology professor, would never mow his lawn on Saturday or Sunday for two reasons. Because to the Seventh-day Adventist, Saturday was the Seventh-day Adventist's Sabbath. And on Sunday, the Seventh-day Adventist considered that to be Laverne's Sabbath. See? He said it's wrong, but it was still a Sabbath, and he expected him to keep a Sabbath. So there were 2 days. So he always made sure he says, I got Monday through Friday to mow my lawn. I'll do it Monday through Friday and make sure I don't mow it on Saturday or Sunday. And the reason for that was because he'd had conversations and had visited with this guy, and he was trying to, in this case, he figured it was an unsaved man, was trying not to be given a basis for any kind of offense. The gospel itself is offensive. You don't have to add to that. So it's not a bad policy. I'm not saying you have to copycat what he did, but I'm just saying not everything you can do you have to do. Now, chapter 15. This is where we read just this verse last week, and then we closed verse 1. It says, we, Paul's included himself here, we that are strong then, we are obliged or indebted to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. When you have a parent-child situation, who bears more responsibility for actions in the family, the child or the parent? The parent does. Hopefully the parent, it should be the parent, bears that. It always amazes me that I see, let's put it this way. I just say this as a caveat here. There's a lot of parents that don't expect enough out of their kids. Okay. But there are also a lot of parents that sometimes expect the kids to think and act like they do after years and years of experience and training. And in reality, I think a parent has to be reasonable and say, you know, there's some things that kids, they don't think about. And I've listened over the years to parents that talk to their kids as though their kids should think of that. And I'm thinking, I as an adult barely thought of that. You know, you expect your kids to be like that. And so I just say that if the kids have areas that are tougher for them to think in, the parent, really, the stronger one, bears most of the responsibility. A lot of times the responsibility for even how the kids are going to act. I'm just using that as an illustration here. If you're a strong believer, it's not for you to stand and say, this is my right, this is my right, I can do these things. Yes, you can. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Go to the right direction here. First Corinthians 8. I'm in the wrong book. No wonder I don't see it there. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, this is talking about the issue of knowledge, which we looked at last week. It says, this knowledge then is not in everyone. That is the fact that there is just one God and there's one Lord. You and I know that because we've matured. But you know, sometimes there are immature believers that haven't yet. Can you imagine that actually being a young believer and having not yet fully come to grips with the fact that there's only one God, period? And I think that's what he's, well, it's not, but I think that's what he's implying. He is indicating that there are young believers that have come out of idolatry, and they sometimes still give some sort of a knowledge to these idols that they worshiped as though there is something significant about it. And it takes them a while to realize it's just a piece of wood. It's just a block of stone. That's part of growing. You don't get all that immediately when you get saved. And so he says, this knowledge is not in everyone. And since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. In other words, just because you can eat pork or eat meat doesn't improve your relationship with God, does it? Okay. For we are not the worst if we are not the worst if we do not eat, and we're not any better if we do. No better off if we do. But take care then this liberty that take care or watch lest this liberty or this authority which you have does not become a stumbling block to the weak, something that they trip over. For if anyone sees you and they have knowledge in an idol's temple and they see you reclining and eating. So here's the situation. You go up and you know you can eat this meat offered to idols. So when 6 o'clock rolls around, you want to eat supper. You go up to the idol's temple and you sit down there and you know that you can get a good cut of goat. And you know you can get that and you can get it for $5 instead of going on up to the place where you have to pay $8. And so they see you in there eating, reclining. It says, will not the conscience of him that is weak, will not it be made strong? It's actually the word for edify. Will not it be built up strong, in this case, with regard to the thing, to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now notice what it says. It doesn't say he and his knowledge is built up strong. It says he and his conscience. See, he's got to deal with it in his conscience in this way. And so that his conscience is being built up strong. And it says, for the weak one then is destroyed by the brother, by your knowledge. The brother on behalf of whom Christ has died. See, it goes back to exactly what I told you. These are brothers. And they still think that there's something to an idol. And they see you eating something to an idol up there. And they have a problem with it. Okay. Let's take ourselves out of 2,000 years ago, because we don't have the meat offered to idol issue. So let's use a modern day issue. They come over to your house and you uncork a bottle of wine. And they go, I used to drink alcohol before I was saved. And they think that the alcohol made them morally bad, that there was a moral taint to the alcohol. Is there a moral taint or immoral taint to alcohol? No, it's the abuse of alcohol. It's being drunk by it. Or we went over a passage the other night that I think Paul mentions both in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy with regard to bishops, that they're not one that sits with the bottle. He doesn't even say they're drunk. So those bishops, they don't get drunk, but it's as though they make a regular habit of drinking it, probably in the context, because it's kind of eases them off, kind of. Oh, there's so much pressure. I have a couple glasses of wine and it'll calm me down. Sir, we were saying it was Valium for 2,000 years ago. Is there antidepressant for 2,000 years ago? Remember we talked about that the other day? Yeah, and we talked about it at Bible study tonight. That's what they were using it for. So in other words, it's a misuse or abuse of alcohol. And that is what is warned against, okay, in Scripture. But you have a brother that doesn't know that. And so he actually maybe sees you go into a bar. God forbid. Yeah, well, I'm trying to put it in a modern day situation. If you were a believer and you had a friend that was at a bar and you wanted to go in and have one thing to drink with him, but you weren't going to get drunk, would that in and of itself constitute an unrighteous activity? No. It would be just like this man going... going up and sitting in a idol's temple, eating something that was sacrificed to an idol. Paul never says that it is wrong. Paul says it's wrong if you go up and make a show of this, or you do it in such a way that this brother sees you do this. That's when it becomes a problem. And so likewise, you got a brother that sees you go into the bar to get a drink. And he's thinking, man, this is what I was saved out of. But you know what? He knows better than me, so I guess I'm going to go in there and I'll have a drink too. And he's not doing it because he's matured in the faith. He's doing it because he's copying your actions. And Paul said in Romans 14 that it is sin, because in reality he's doubting that he should do it yet. He's not mature enough to do it in faith. He's doing it in doubt. And he sins, and he says, verse 13. Or no, verse 12. And in this way, sinning against the brother and wounding, or literally striking his weak conscience. It's as though his conscience is weak and you're taking a stick and whacking his weak conscience on top of that. You sin against the Christ. So not only does the brother eating in doubt sin, but the brother that encourages him to do it sins also, according to this verse. So be very, very careful about what you encourage new believers to do. Be very, very careful about what you encourage them to do. Because you might be sinning by encouraging them to do something they're not fully convinced they ought to do yet. Let God convince them in his own time. Now, go over to chapter 9 here in 1 Corinthians.
I find that really interesting that, you know, it's not just the absolute, like, this is right, this is wrong, and it's motive. You know, God's concerned about the motive that's behind it. It's not just the guy went to the bar to meet his friend, you know, whatever. Like, God looks at the motive, and not just, oh my goodness, he's in the bar, you know, he's guilty. Whereas, like, as humans, we just look at the outward actions, you know. The motive, you know, what drives people to do things, that's key. You know, it's not just what we see in the service.
Verse 15 now of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "But I have made no use of these things." And he's talking about the rights, the things that he had actually had the authority or right to do. "Nor am I writing this so that they may be applied in my case. Indeed, I would rather die than that no one will deprive me of my ground of boasting." I'm still not getting exactly what I wanted in here. I think we're just going to skip over it because I'm not seeing the verse at all. And maybe it was back in chapter 8 and I missed it back. It's the one where Paul says that I have the right, the authority to do this, but he says I don't have to.
Is it 19?
19?
What?
No. No, that's not it. I'm not finding it. We're just going to skip it. I'm not going to sit here and drag this out trying to find the verse. I'm sorry. I don't know why in the world I don't see it there. Okay, well, let's go back to Romans 15 then. Let's finish what he's getting at. When he's talking about then that you have responsibility, if you're a strong believer, you have the responsibility then to bear then the weaknesses of the weak. And then he says in verse 2, "Each of us then, it is necessary to please the neighbor for the good." Now the word good in this case here, agathos, means that which makes him content, gives him a sense of well-being, causes him to be happy. So that's the kind of thing that you're supposed to be doing. But not just anything that makes him happy. I've heard people quote this verse before saying, "Your job is to make me happy as a believer," when they get a hold of this. There's another verse that's very similar to this. But notice the end of the verse. "With the purpose or the goal to build up or to edify." See, not everything that makes somebody happy is going to edify them, isn't it? In other words, to use a real obvious example, if you have a person that's been an alcoholic, and they've actually, they're on the wagon, use the right language, and they're on the wagon, and they're going through a tough time, and the thing that would make them happy would be a drink. Okay, yeah, it'd make them happy, but will it build them up? No. Because even if they don't get drunk, even if they only have one drink, it's not going to build them up. In their book, they're going to probably feel that they failed, that they've fallen off the wagon. You're not helping them. You're not encouraging them. Now, that's a real obvious example, but this is exactly what he's getting at here. You need to do the thing that's good, that's going to produce a sense of contentment, well-being, that is for their edification. Which in this context here is not to push them beyond these boundaries that they're comfortable with right now. They've got certain boundaries. You look at them. You know what we do the minute we see those boundaries? What do we say? What do we stamp those boundaries with today in Christendom? Legalism. It's legalism. Well, you know what? It is a sort of a legalism. But, you know, there is a legalism that goes along with being immature. And you're not going to fix it. God's going to have to show that to them in time. There's other things that they need. The only way they're going to, in the context of this book, the only way they're going to get past legalism so that they're stable is by coming to understand the grace of God. And that takes a while. Because I'll be honest to say, I think when I got out of seminary, I thought, boy, I got grace. I know what grace is. And I can tell you, I didn't really understand grace that well. And I would say as of a few years ago, I would say, I understand grace now. And I look back and go, yeah, I understood grace better, but I still didn't fully understand grace. It's always a process. You're always, in during this life, going to be learning more and more about the grace of God. And so when you're looking at this, it might take them a while to get what God's doing in terms of his grace. You just need to keep teaching them the Word of God so that they have something upon which to grow. They're not going to do it. God isn't going to download it by osmosis to them. They've got this, and they get this by teaching. And as it's here then from the teaching, then they've got something to work with. And he says, verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it has or stands written, the reproaches of those reproaching you fell on me." Take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. It's interesting. There are a number of passages in Psalm 69 that are quoted in the New Testament. I want you to see the opening verse here to Psalm 69. It's a psalm of David, but it says that, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Now that sounds like you're in deep water, but actually says, "I sink in the deep mire." It's almost as though he's wading through a pit, or in a pit, or wading through a swamp, and you've sunk up there, and you keep sinking until you're up to the place where now the waters are up here. That'd be scary, wouldn't it? Because you can't swim very well in muck. And that's the way he's looking at it. Now, what is that? "The waters have come up to my neck. I'm sinking deep in the mire." What is that overall?
Sin.
Okay, no. Let me finish asking you before we answer. As a term for in English for a English usage that you'd use in a sentence, what do we call this type of thing?
It's alligators.
It's a metaphor. It's what I'm trying to ask you. I don't know how to ask that. There must be a better way to ask that. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for what? For trouble. His own trouble? Trouble he's caused to himself? No, it's trouble being caused to him. If you read through the rest of this, you find out. He says in verse 3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for the Lord." He's waiting for my God. "Those who hate me without a cause This is quoted with regard to Jesus Christ, people that hated him without a cause. In other words, there was not a good reason to hate Jesus. They hated him because he was good. Does that sound like a good reason to hate him? There's the point. They are more than the hairs on my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. My enemies they are my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing from them. I have to restore it. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins aren't hidden from you, or my guilt, literally. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God. In other words, he says, I'm suffering at the hands of my enemies. There are other people out there that are waiting for you. Don't let them look at me and go, well, he was waiting for God, and look at what he suffered. That doesn't seem fair. I guess we're not going to wait for God anymore, because we might end up suffering just like him. He says, don't let him be ashamed. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. How many of Jesus' brothers stood with him when he was at the cross? His mother was there, but his brothers weren't. Goes on, it says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproach, oh, we'll just stop there. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. Does anybody know what book that's quoted in? Gospel of John, chapter 2, when Jesus drives out the money changers. And he drives that out. The disciples then remembered, oh, the zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And then he says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you. You know what it means to reproach? How often were you reproached this last week? How many times have you been reproached in the last week, or the last year? Most of you wouldn't know, because most of you don't know what it means to be reproached. It means to insult with the intent to hurt. It means to insult with hostility, with daggers in your eyes. So what he's saying is, simple terms, there were people, God, that wanted to insult you. They wanted to insult God. They couldn't do anything to God. They couldn't whip God, yell at God, and spit at God. So they whipped Jesus, yelled at Jesus, and spit at Jesus. That's how they reproached him. They treated him with horrible, hostile spitefulness. And those reproaches of those that reproached you, they have fallen on me. Then he goes through there. He continues talking about this. He also quotes, we have the statement about reproach has broken my heart. We also have the statement here that's quoted in Romans 11 about them setting the king's table. And when they set the king's table, rather than setting out good food like we had today, they gave him gall and vinegar. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you guys have loved that today? We'd come down here to eat, and they have bottles of vinegar and some gall. Yeah, gross, somebody said. Yeah, gross is what that'd be. But that's exactly what they did. This whole book is about these people being hostile towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could have said, this isn't fair. They're taking out on me what they wanted to direct at you. Well, we go back to Romans chapter 15 and put this now in context. It's exactly what he's trying to get at in terms of you, the strong, bearing the weaknesses of the weak. He says, you don't please yourself. And he uses the example of Jesus Christ here by saying what? Even Jesus didn't please himself. He bore these reproaches. People treated him with hostility, with insult, with daggers in their eyes. They really hated him. Now, they were focusing their hatred on God the Father. But by bearing those reproaches, what did he actually secure for you and I? Another, just put it this way. Why did God the Father have the reproaches, the hostile insults that were directed at him? Why did he have those hostile insults directed to God the Son? Why? Why did he do that?
So the ultimate would be aimed at us.
Okay, because it pleased him. This is what I'm trying to get at. That's one of the ways that God brought about your salvation. In other words, this man was put on a cross. He was treated with insult. There were a lot of indignities that were heaped upon him. And those indignities came from us. And in that sense, then he was bearing our guilt. Rather than God shouldering the guilt, God the Son, in his humanity, shouldered our guilt. Now, was he innocent? Was he strong? What were we, according to earlier in the book, back in chapter 5? Remember it says when we were weak, when we were sinners, and when we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were weak. In other words, if you put this together and you've been reading the whole letter, and that's a problem when you teach like this, is you can't go back and review everything that you've looked at in the book. And chances are, even if you read the whole book in one reading, you're not going to remember everything you read everywhere else in the book. But we try to put it together in such a way that if you remember in chapter 5, Christ died for us when we were still being weak. He shouldered our guilt. And you put that together with what he says right here. Your own Savior has given you an example of bearing others' problems, bearing others' weaknesses. And of course, he went to a degree none of us. Being careful about a day of the week, not eating meat, not drinking wine, what is that compared to what they did to Jesus Christ? It's nothing. It's nothing. Am I saying that right? It sounded horrible. Pardon me. And then he says in verse 4, for whatever things were previously written, that's talking about Old Testament scriptures. Here's a place that shows you one of the things that Old Testament scriptures serve. For whatever things were previously written, they were written for our didaskalia, that is for doctrine where we learn truth, but we don't learn practice. In other words, we don't go back and copycat everything Jesus said about himself in Psalm 69. But I learn from that, as he goes on to say, so that I can have patience. Now here's one of the words. What's patience? It's not long suffering. Yeah. The word patience means literally to remain under. But the idea, when you look at it, is it means to remain under without changing your character. When Jesus hung on the cross and he was insulted, what did he do back? You too! I'll be back! You spit on me, I'll spit on you! Is that what he did? No, he didn't do that. When he was insulted, Peter says he did not insult back. He quotes from the book of Isaiah that like a ewe that was silent before her shearers, he did not utter a word. He said 7 sayings from the cross, but none of them were an insult. In fact, one of the most amazing things that he said on the cross was with regard to the soldiers while they were nailing him on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. These guys don't know what they're doing. Those soldiers didn't really understand who this was. And so when you put that together in here, he says patience is the ability to remain under adversity. Now, what's the adversity in the context here? You don't get to eat meat. Well, you know, for some of us, that might be an adversity. Because some of us might really like meat. As a kid, if I would have had to give up eating meat, I would have been pretty sad because I didn't like to eat vegetables that well. What? What kid does, yeah. So what he's saying is, you'd have to maintain character. So you could be grumpy under that. I don't get to eat hamburgers. I don't get to eat hot dogs. I don't get to eat steak. Is that patient? No, you might be not doing it, but you're not maintaining proper character under it. See, that's patience. Patience is staying under the situation and keeping the right attitude rather than the grumpy attitude. In other words, I don't know how it is. When I was growing up as a kid, my parents would give you jobs to do. And none of you, I'm sure, probably ever did this, but once in a while you'd do a job and you didn't really want to do it, but you would do it. But you wanted to make sure that mom and dad knew you weren't happy about doing it. Now, I would have to say, I learned fairly early on, you don't do that Because not only are you obeying, but or you are obeying, but you're not obeying properly. And in our house, that sometimes ended up with a spanking for doing what you're supposed to do, but you're grumping about it the whole time. And my dad didn't like you grumping about it. So sometimes you got in trouble for grumping about doing a job, but grumping about it. See? Because that's not patience. And he says, we read those Old Testament scriptures and read about Jesus bearing the reproaches of God. And then he goes on there and he says, we learn from that to have patience. We see he could do it. You can do it. And that through patience and through the encouragement of the scriptures, encouragement. See, it encourages. Those scriptures encourage you that you can come through those things. I bet we could sit around here, and even if you think you don't know your Old Testament very well, I bet every one of us could come up with a different illustration somewhere in the Old Testament where we get encouragement. I think of Daniel, the things that Daniel went through in his life. And I'm thinking, you know what? I get encouragement from Daniel by realizing, you know what? You can be under adversity and make the choices God wants you to make, and God will take care of you. That doesn't mean that God's necessarily going to save your neck. He may not save you from the fiery furnace like he did Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I always have to say them in the right order. I can't get them right. If they throw me to the lions, God's made no promise that he's going to save my neck from the lions. But you know, even Daniel knew that. And even Hananiah, I still like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar tells him, we're going to throw you in there. And the thing I think I love the most about that story, next to God's delivering them, is that they're saying, our God can deliver us from the fire. But even if he does not, we won't bow down. See, it's real easy to say, oh, I'll do it because I know God will keep me out of it. It's a lot tougher to say, God can, but whether he does or doesn't, I'm still going to do what God wants. That's an encouragement to me. Those are Old Testament saints. They didn't have the regeneration, eternal life you and I have. And yet, boy, the way they responded. To me, I like that. So we're able to have patience and encouragement from the scriptures. Those things come from the scriptures. And we can have hope. What's hope? Hope always. Whenever you have hope, hope comes from a promise. Where's the promise come from?
God's word.
It comes from the Seer's wish book, right? No. This comes from God.
Samuel.
And what do you do with a hope? You direct faith at it. And you know what? When you look at all these things that we've said here, all of that so far, really, when you stop to think about it, he's saying those things in large part, we would say, about me. Well, you're going, no, he says that about me. And you're going, no, you're saying that about me. Well, that's the thing. He's saying it about each one of us. And I think that that's one of the areas of place where we have hope. Is that when I look at the scriptures, I put all these things together and I'm reminded I've got these weak brothers. And I'm bearing their weaknesses. But you know what? As I read the Old Testament scriptures, I realize God's going to get done what he's going to get done. Am I going to be bearing the weaknesses of the weak forever? No, because you know what? God is going to get them there too. Just like he's getting you there. I know I've shared this stupid story with you before. But see, I grew up in a church where we were taught that Sunday was a Christian Sabbath. So it didn't work. Now, my family moved when I was 16 years old to another church. In that church, that pastor was so strict about the Christian Sabbath, his boys were not even allowed to go outside in the driveway and shoot baskets. They could sit inside and watch NBA basketball, because both those guys like basketball, but they couldn't go out and shoot baskets. You didn't do anything that was physically demanding on Sundays. Period. But the church I grew up in before, a little bit less that, because we at least got to go out and run around and play on Sunday afternoon. And I remember there was a kid that moved in on the back of our block, And I went over there to see him one Sunday afternoon to play with him. We'd known each other for just a couple weeks, so I didn't know his family that well. And I walked up to the front door, and it was summertime, and they had a screen door, you know, the wooden kind with the spring that was slap shut. And I could look through the screen door like that, because it's all screen from top to bottom. I could hear a noise, and I looked through the window to yell for my friend, and his mom is vacuuming the living room floor. And she says, "You can come in here and wait for him. He's out in the kitchen finishing his lunch." And I wouldn't go inside because it was a Christian Sabbath and she was vacuuming. And I wasn't about to be in her house with her vacuuming on the Sabbath. I share that. You know what? God's gotten me a long ways, I would say. I also realize there's a long ways to go. But I look back at things that used to be issues to me that aren't anymore. And I just use that as an illustration. Can you imagine me really being worried about the Sabbath? I was so worried I wouldn't even go. I wasn't even doing work. I was just going to the house where somebody was doing work on the Sabbath, and I wouldn't do it. And of course, it wasn't Sabbath. It was Sunday, Christian Sabbath, and things like that. We can have patience. We can have hope. We have encouragement. Not only from these truths, but as he's saying, even from Old Testament scriptures, looking at what God has got done and what God's been able to do. And it's a reminder to us that God's going to finish this up. And I think, one other point, what value would there be in Paul's quoting from the Old Testament in this context? I mean, Paul does this a lot, but is there an extra value in quoting with regard to this issue? Because some of these people are Old Testament people. I mean, they're people that have come out of an Old Testament background. And he's trying to say, I'm not telling you that the Old Testament has no value for us. So just drop your Old Testament moorings. What I'm trying to say, there is still value in it for you, even though maybe it doesn't tell you what day you have to observe. Does anybody have anything to add here as we close?
Legalism. Isn't, does the flesh do anything with rules?
Sure does. There is a legalism that pertains to Satan. There is a legalism that pertains to the flesh. I even think there's elements of legalism that are part of the world system.
So that's my God. So that's my God as I knew. That's my
God. And remember, there's two kinds of legalism. There's Galatianism. Legalism, that's where you're trying to prove your righteousness to men. And there's probably the most popular standard legalism, you're trying to prove to God you're righteous. I think in this case, they're trying to prove their righteousness to God by not doing certain activities.
So, with the weekend, the strong brother, talking about people that are the family of God and believers, but would you describe that like Dr. Schaefer's neighbor? Maybe the Seventh-day Adventist, maybe he was a believer, possibly.
Yeah, he didn't think he probably
that
was.
More, instead of the weak and the strong, is that more like Paul said, I'll be all things to all people? So
sure.
Trying to share the gospel with them.
Yep.
It's not really a...
Yeah.
Because, you know, like, we live around people that have all kinds of habits and ways of life. And if you try to live according to everyone else's expectations, you can't do it. I mean, you'd be, oh, this neighbor doesn't want me to do this on this day, and that neighbor doesn't want me to do this, and that neighbor is offended by me writing a... You know what I mean? Like, you can't just live your life for everyone else's. So it's like you have to. You try not to offend people, right? But you don't go out your way to do things that you know would be offensive. You can almost be walking on pins and needles all the time. You know, worry about someone getting something the wrong way. And, like, you know, we have little bean buggies, and I like work. When I work on my test drive, but I often think, you know, the neighbors probably think I'm just some. Like, one of the neighbors talks about how people that go down the dunes are a bunch of wild yahoos, you know. And I'm thinking, I'm not a wild yahoo, but I like to ride in my little dune buggy. You know, so it's like, do I not ride around in their sight because they associate it with drinking wild people, you know? I mean, so but then at a certain point, you almost have to have a sermon about what's, you know, what you abstain from. And you live your life to please everyone else, you know, or you do what you think God wants you to do. You can drive yourself nuts worrying about what everyone else thought.
Well, and I think that's one of the things you have to keep in mind in this overall context. How do you know that a brother has problems with eating meat over days?
What?
How do you? Yeah, he has to tell you. The question was, how would you know that a brother has a problem with meat or days?
The bumper stickers on his car.
Yeah. He tell Edwards, and Edward answered it. He tells you, and I think that that's the issue. I mean, because if nobody ever says anything, I mean, how do you know if something bothers somebody else? You have no clue. I mean, I think the Spirit could perhaps lead with insight that you could maybe be sensitive to see that there's something's bothering a person, and then you might want to find out what's bothering them. But anybody else? Okay, then let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the